On tax day 2000, yes, nearly 16 years ago, if you're getting your stuff ready. But 16 years ago, Ron and Ardell Day ventured into the life of Oakwood Community Church. We came to you in a very tight place, a narrow place, a hurtful spot. We were in great need of soothing balm to the wounds of our hearts. And by coming here, God prepared the way for us to find healing and take our brokenness, our broken spirits, and I'll even say our broken function. We weren't working so well. And he gave us new footing. He gave us an opportunity to move forward. He saved a spot for us here in this congregation for almost a year to make it possible for us to come and find that place of healing. It was through this setting, this healthy setting at Oakwood, that we were able to work through the issues that were going on in our life. And I give great credit to one particular small group recovering from the losses of life that changed us internally as God worked on us. And healing occurred. The cloud of depression, the hurt of failure, the wounds of thoughtless words that had been spoken lost their power. And the turmoil, the confusion, the debilitation, the distrust, but all dissipated, and wholeness returned. We're so grateful to God. Ardell and I see the beauty in those ashes, and Oakwood played an important role in that. And this morning, as I stand before you, this congregation, and I look out, I see many familiar faces. And thankfully, I see many new faces. My guess is that though you are a family of faith, and we were individuals and a couple, there are many similarities. And if there were some very transparent conversations, I think it would reveal there is a cloud of depression here. There is some hurt over failure. There are wounds from thoughtless words that have brought turmoil and consternation and debilitation and distrust in the body. And so this morning, I see my role as coming to you to bring you good news, to bring you hope in the midst of that. And I want to do it through the vehicle of Isaiah chapter 30 and just a part of chapter 31. Because that portion of Scripture is about trusting God in very narrow places, tight spots, through brokenness of spirit and brokenness of function, where a trust in God will lead to that healing balm and eventually restored blessing and perhaps even greater blessings and glory as a church and as God's people. Some things I want you to take away today are these, that just as God acted in grace in Isaiah chapter 30, in that time period with Hezekiah and God's people, he will in the future, in our day and in the days to come, keep all of his promises to his people. And secondly, the present may seem dark. It may be dark. But the future is bright. For the Jews of that day and for us as well. And God's prescription has not changed. God's prescription for salvation remains the same. Repentance and trust in him. You'll see that as we get to our key verse today in verse 15. God wants to teach his people to trust him alone. And so today I want to show you what God's word says about trusting him when we're in those very tight, narrow places and we're hurting. First, Isaiah 30 verses 1 to 14 talks about the sin of rebellion that the Lord calls them out for. Now, I want you to catch the import of this, because if you catch the context, chapter 29, you'll discover that the Messiah's reign was the latest message from the Lord to his people. And coming right on the heels of that glorious prospect of the Messiah, God's people are labeled as obstinate children, heaping sin upon sin. God's calling them out. And the implication is that there's a need for repentance, which, by the way, was the central theme of Jesus the Messiah. Repentance and reconciliation. Let's put our finger in the text at chapter 30, verses 1 through 3 and 5. Listen to how Isaiah writes this as God laid it on his heart. "Ah, stubborn children," declares the Lord, "who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation." Then at verse 5, "Everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace." Now with Sennacherib and the Assyrian army pressing down across the northern kingdom into Judah and near Jerusalem, the counselors to King Hezekiah are telling him to seek protection in Egypt of all places. You can read all about it in 2 Kings chapter 18 if you're interested in all the history of it. We don't have time to go there today. But Egypt's protection is described here in verse 2 that we just read as a shadow, because the only true protection is the rock eternal. Isaiah had taught them this already in chapter 26. "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." And yet they're ready to go find the shadow of Egypt. You see, all that Egypt has to offer, as we see in verses 3 and 5 and 7, are shame, humiliation, disgrace, and no help. Their help, he says, is worthless and empty. As you read on, you'll discover that God strongly words an evaluation, a threefold evaluation of his people. He says first that they refuse to follow his instructions at verse 9. Well, I'm making it pretty soft. It's a lot more than just they didn't follow his instructions. Look what it says. "For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord." And then he goes on to say, "They want a religion that imposes no obligations or restrictions on them." You know the scenario. God's blessings I want, but I'll live outside his boundaries of holiness. Read it in verses 10 and 11. Not only are they rebellious, lying, unwilling, it says that you are those who say to the seers, do not see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path and let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Now, if I can contextualize that to our day, it might be things like, don't talk so long. Don't be so academic. Don't repeat that again. You're not feeding me. Be more positive. Be affirming. And then finally, God says to his children that they choose to trust man rather than God. They're leaning on man's logic of war and confrontation and the power and the oppression and the deceit of Egypt at verse 12 instead of the Lord's protection. And the word picture is so strong and so vivid. He describes this as being like a strong wall that has a crack in it, and the wall is starting to bulge, and it is going to just suddenly fall in a crash. And then to come right behind it, he describes it again as pottery that has been smashed to smithereens, and it is useless. The shards are so small and dinky that they are useless. Look what the text says beginning at verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments, not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. What is our reaction when we are faced with this narrow place, when there is a threat to the status quo, and there is this bulging crack, or there seems like everything is just broken into pieces? God's word says the solution is not to attack, and the solution is not to flee, but to trust God. Trust is the key to peace and resolution and reconciliation. I mean, just think about the logic that the people of God were using at verse 10. Speak to us smooth things. Or, as some of the versions say, tell us pleasant things. Now, if you went to the doctor and you had a severe disease, would you want him to give you smooth news? You want to know, what is the situation? Because you can't treat a serious illness unless you can diagnose it, because it might kill you. And it is the same with God's words through the prophets, God's spokesman. Their warnings may not be pleasant, but there is hope if we listen and if we take them to heart. And that concept carries over into our day in the life of the church. It can kill us if we only get the smooth news and the pleasant things. We cannot live any way we want and expect God to bless it and not call it out. The whole idea of being a Christian means to give control of our lives, as we sang about this morning, give our lives over to Jesus, give him our will, give him our surrender to his ways. Over the years of pastoring, I've heard all kinds of stories. I've heard Christians say, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want, no matter what those people tell me. Don't touch any metal. That's rebellion. Plain and simple, that is rebellion. You remember that Samuel in Samuel 15 equates rebellion with divination and sorcery and witchcraft? Another scenario I've heard going around over the years, Pastor, I don't like to leave church feeling bad about myself. I think your job is to be sure that I leave feeling good about myself. I have to tell you, always affirming parishioners' feelings, their self-esteem, their prejudices, their opinions, is putting them on a direct path to rebellion. Now, I really don't need to dwell on this point much more because you all know you have a rebellious streak. It's our human nature. And if anybody says they aren't rebellious, you're not facing reality. Let me quickly move to a second point, the way of salvation in verses 15 to 20. The way of salvation that the Lord offers. Now, most people think of salvation in terms of the New Testament concept of Jesus rescuing us from sin and from the evil powers, spiritual powers. And in the Old Testament, most people think of salvation more of a historical, physical kind of thing, a physical threat to them, you know, armies coming against them. But I have to tell you, both of those concepts can be found in both the Old Testament and New Testament. Just one example, Psalm 79, where the psalmist says, "Deliver us and atone for our sins, God of our salvation." It was not just historical kind of salvation. Rescue us from our enemies. And we see it so keenly in our key verse at verse 15. "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." We should legitimately apply this to both spiritual and physical realms. And think of it this way. Salvation happens when a person or a nation is in danger or suffering harm or needs help from the outside. And then a deliverer or a savior acts to relieve that distress. And then a change occurs for the sufferer that brings relief. Now, in this particular passage, it's relief from their national enemies. The deliverer is God, the enemy is Assyria and King Sennacherib. Only by turning to God and appealing to him for help will Judah have any hope for the future. Relying on Egypt or any other savior with a lowercase s is to reject God and really all hope. At the end of verse 15, I left it off of that first slide, the simple truth is laid out to us. If you prefer to run to Egypt than to trust the Lord, God says, okay, you can. He'll allow it. And in fact, out of his abundant grace, he tells the children of God that Jerusalem is going to be spared in spite of them. Let's read it quickly. "But you were unwilling." Remember, all you have to do is return and rest. Be quiet and trust. And God says, "But you were unwilling. You said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. So notice that he remains and longs to be gracious to them if they'll place their trust in him. And he'll point the way. And if you read on at verse 26, the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. And so I ask you, as I've asked myself this week, how do you run to Egypt when you're in a tight and narrow place? Do you lose your hope? Do you throw up your hands and quit? Do you get on your horse and say, giddy up, let's get out of Dodge? Do you limit God by scripting for him? Or do you become a part of the problem by gossiping or generating fear and confusion? None of those actions, none of those methods of going to Egypt work God's plan. We must rely on Christ, on God, and trust him in the tight, narrow places instead. He's our Savior with a capital S. In fact, every letter of Savior is capital. He's our Savior. He's our rescuer. And best of all, he longs to comfort us. He longs to save us and to give us salvation. And the big question is, will I let him? Will I let him? That's the way of salvation. The warfare of worship is revealed by the Lord in verses 27 to 33. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I just want you to see the passage here, verses 27 to 28. When Hezekiah turns to God rather than Egypt, Isaiah describes four horrendous images of judgment on the Assyrians. You'll see it in this passage. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. Tremendous, heavy judgment. And as the Lord intervenes, worship is invited at verse 29. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of salvation. And God himself even joins in that worship. Do you see it at verse 30? And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen. In furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. So worship can be and is often an instrument of warfare. Worship the Lord, and in the midst of that worship, go to him and have him deal with the situation that you can't begin to handle. And with every beat of the song, he will be giving forth his judgment on the enemy. And then to wrap up, the fourth thing I want you to see is in 31:1-9, the warfare of repentance that the Lord desires. Those who prefer an alliance with Egypt over seeking help from the Lord are the target of woe. It's all allowed, but it's ill-advised. Look what Isaiah writes. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Don't miss the subtext here. Did you catch it? Egypt, horses, chariots. Do you remember what happened at the Red Sea with Egypt's horses and chariots? They got bogged down. They got swamped. They were annihilated. And you're going to try to go there? The point is being made that military power, human authority, heavy-handedness is worthless when compared with trust in the Lord. Human wisdom seeks an ally, while God's wisdom seeks justice from the hand of the Lord. And then reading on in verses 2 and 3, notice how an alliance with the wicked ends up. Those in alliance with the wicked are exposed to the very same risk and fate of those to whom they allied with. He will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, the ally, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. The choice of verse 3 remains today. We can either rely on the flesh and man, or we can rely on the Spirit and God. And unfortunately, we are so cavalier about our choices when it comes to who and what we will trust. Even though the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, is clear that we are to denounce all compromise with sin, you know, the world, the flesh, the devil, from the New Testament, we still do it. Verses 4 to 9 spells out the fact that God's not impressed by numbers or a lot of noise. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill, like birds hovering. So the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. It doesn't show up really well in our English translations, but it's Passover language. Defending, he will also defend. Passing over, he will preserve it. He shields and delivers those who trust him. But there's this huge caveat right in the middle of it at verse 6 through 9. Here it comes. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The people must return in repentance, acknowledging that God is right, that God is trustworthy, and that they have acted in rebellion. That's when the miraculous intervention occurs. And not just with armies, but in a spiritual warfare that results in the accomplishment of his purpose. It is so very tempting when you get to the hard, the tight, the narrow places to start figuring it out, to find your own way, to figure out your own plan. We are so arrogant to think that we have it covered. Operating in the flesh never works. It never comes out right. It never honors God. It never makes you look good in the end. On the other hand, operating in submission to the Holy Spirit will always protect us. It will always give us the way to wisdom. It will always honor the Lord, and it will always end in righteousness. And through all of this, God is waiting. He's waiting to wipe away our tears of repentance. Weeping is not the end, though, for God's people, but it is the necessary cleansing of the soul that opens our heart to seek the Lord and then to follow him. It opens the way for the Lord to come swooping in with his abundant grace to forgive, to restore, to refuel, and to bless us to overflowing and beyond comprehension. It's a magnificent word from the Lord that Isaiah gives us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bolster inside of each and every one of us in this room today a trust in you. May we take to heart these principles so that we can begin the process of relying solely on you, trusting you to put what is broken and malfunctioning back together, and trusting you to heal the hurts and the wounds. Some of them are self-inflicted. Some come from other people. Some come from the enemy of our souls. And we thank you for this good word of hope that you've given to your people through the prophet Isaiah. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a few moments, we're going to come to the table of remembrance, the Lord's table. And I think it would be appropriate today to read the section in 1 Corinthians 11 that tells us what we are to do before we partake. This is what Paul says. He says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in a way that is unworthy of him will be guilty of profaning and sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. But a person must prayerfully examine himself and his relationship to Christ." You know, it doesn't depend on our righteousness. It depends on the power of Christ's blood and our relationship to that. "And only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without solemn reverence and heartfelt gratitude for the sacrifice of Christ eats and drinks a judgment on himself if he does not recognize the body of Christ." That careless and unworthy participation is the reason why many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep and death. But if we evaluated and judged ourselves honestly, recognizing our shortcomings and correcting our behavior, we would not be judged. But when we fall short and are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined by undergoing His correction, so that we will not be condemned to eternal punishment along with the world. I want to invite you to take just 1 minute in complete silence to do business with God. Examine yourself. No one else. Not your spouse, not the person you're sitting in front of or behind or beside, just yourself. This would be the time to do that. Father, we're grateful for your forgiveness. We're grateful that you wipe the slate clean. You can restore us and fill us again. And as we come to the table now, as we pick up the elements, may we hold them with reverence, realizing what that forgiveness cost you, the body and blood of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.